book of James. If you're here today and you didn't bring a Bible or you forgot yours, at the end of each of the rows on the floor there will be a blue pew Bible. The book of James is nearly at the end of the Bible. If you start at the back, and you know, you have Revelation, and then you have some little books there, Jude and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Just a little bit towards the middle there, you'll find the book of James. Book of James. And we are beginning today a new preaching series, having spent the fall looking at various themes from the book of Acts that relate to church and its unique mission in the world. And today we will begin a series I believe will have significant impact on us personally. The book of James is an intensely personal pastoral letter. And it's intensely practical as well. This has been said a couple times as New Year's Day, traditionally a day in which new resolutions are made. And the end of the year can be at times a time of taking inventory, of making assessments. And the new year is, in that sense, kind of a clean slate. We haven't had time to screw it up yet. It's a time when goals are set. And maybe you've got a goal. Maybe you want to lose weight or start exercising or get out of debt or start some new discipline, such as reading the Bible or praying every day. New Year's resolutions are human attempts to begin to make changes. But as Christians, of course, we are always, always very aware of our need to change. But as Christians, the categories of change are quite different from those of the world, both qualitatively and quantitatively. Qualitatively, we know that the primary area in which we need to change is in the area of our heart. It is to our inner man that we need to give most attention. The outward man is perishing. The inner man is being renewed, and that's where we're to spend our emphasis. And what we really need is a change of heart, a change of character. Proverbs 4:23 says this to us, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Wise words to us to keep our heart. Quantitatively, the work needed in our hearts is not minor. It is indeed major. For we're not just comparing ourselves to some other person. There's no kind of spiritual Denise Austin out there that this becomes the mark and the goal we're trying to live up to. But you don't know who Denise Austin. People are looking, who is that? It's an exercise guru. Okay, so I don't know anything. I obviously do not pay attention to her. I just know the name. To us, though, who we're comparing ourselves to is the very nature of Jesus Christ Himself. He is our goal. We are told to be holy like Him, to be holy as He is holy. And it is to this issue that as we begin our study of the book of James. For James will address the human heart. And he's going to lay before us. We're going to spend 5 months going through, or 6 months, going through this little book. We'll take a couple breaks along the way. But we're going to be here from January through June, it looks like now. And we're going to go through this a verse at a time and be looking at it. Today will be an overview of the book with a couple of key issues I want to bring to your attention very quickly. But James was written just for such a purpose as we need, and that is to begin to cause us to examine our heart in the light of God's revealed Word, so that we might see our need for change, that is, to have conviction for change, and then truly repent and make the necessary changes in reality. In the end, it is not enough just to believe the right things. We must live the right things as well. That's going to be the theme. That's the theme of the message today, is that in the end, it's not enough just to believe the right things. We must live the right things as well. There must be, if believing the right things is called orthodoxy, If you're orthodox, that means you believe the right things. We need to add to our orthodoxy orthopraxy. That is, our practice must be right as well as our belief. So God is calling us during these days for us to examine ourselves, to see the places in which He would point the finger, and that we would make necessary changes, that we might have a biblical orthopraxy as well as orthodoxy. So let's read together. I'm going to give you two passages. I'm going to read, first of all, just the first four verses of James chapter 1. And then I'm going to flip over and I'm going to read James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. So turn to that, if you will, and let's read. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and is lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I read this section in particular because I believe it to be the key set of verses or theme around which James is going to carry on his discussion. And let's begin with a bit of an overview of the book of James, and I will come back to chapter 2 in just a moment. And we saw in verse 1 that he introduces a letter with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James, he doesn't say which James he is. There are a number of Jameses in the New Testament. James being the kind of Greek way of saying Jacob. But there is, you know that there were the 12 apostles. And of the 12 apostles, there were a couple of those who were named James. We had a couple of sets of twins, or brothers, I should say, not twins. We had one twin, that would be Thomas. But we had Peter and Andrew were brothers, and John and James were brothers. And John and James and Peter were part of the three that were closest to Jesus. This does not appear to be that person. James was killed fairly early in his ministry. And you can find that in Acts chapter 12, the death of that James. The other James, called James son of Alphaeus, or James the less, or the James the small, or James the skinny. We're not exactly sure what James the less means, but he had something that made him stood out as perhaps he was smaller than the others. And it's not thought also that either that he is the author. The James that is spoken of here is none other than James the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of James. He is the half-brother. He is the son of Joseph and Mary. Now, remember, Jesus was the son of Mary, but not the son of Joseph. He was the Son of God. She was with child by the Holy Spirit. And so this James is his family. Now, we know a little bit about James because his name pops up in the Scriptures. James is named as one of the brothers of Jesus in Mark chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4. Mark says this, as they are back in their hometown and Jesus is doing miracles and people are coming to him and they're looking at him going, "We know this guy." And they say in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him, and Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown, and among his relatives and in his own household. So we see that he was known, his family was known, people knew who he was. And truthfully, the family of Jesus did not fully appreciate who he was. John chapter 7 and verse 5 says, this is a short little sentence, "Not even his brothers believed in him." So, now, you can imagine, what was it like to grow up in that house? Now, some of you have an older sibling, maybe, that kind of set the standard a little high. Now, you can imagine, here's James and the other boys going along. Jesus is their older brother. You think you got it bad now. That was tough. I mean, if you got anything in you about sibling rivalry and mom always liked you best or any of that stuff, you can imagine what James is dealing with here. And his other brothers. Now, understand, maybe they didn't do that. Jesus was perfect. I mean, he just wasn't relatively perfect. He was absolutely perfect. He was perfect in every... He never sinned at all. And I'm sure that helped the situation because, well, I think it helped the situation. But still, it's difficult to live with someone who's perfect. So my kids have had that with me all my life. So all of their life. No, that's not true at all. They can feel pretty righteous being around me. Jesus really never sinned at all. And I'm sure that there's some things about that we wouldn't be able to see. But you can understand what a trial this would have been for the younger brothers coming along. I mean, your brother always did things right. Really did all things right. We see in Mark chapter 3, we can blow that up and look at it more, but let's just go on. Mark chapter 3, in verse 20, says, "Then," that is Jesus, "went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." There's people all around. They want him to do a miracle for them. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." So you can see that his family, they weren't exactly right behind him, cheering him on. "Yes, Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the Son of God, the Savior of the world." They're going, "Our son's nuts." Now, Mary had angelic visitation. She should have known some of this and probably passed the information on to maybe somebody else in the family, but it must have been difficult for them. He was, in the end, a human being that grew up right before their very eyes. And it's one thing for your older brother to go on and be something that, you know, to be something successful and to set the mark high. It's another thing to say he's the Son of God. It's another thing to say, "I'm the Messiah." And so if you're in the family, you're probably going, "What are we going to do with this man?" You know, he's. And so they struggled with this. And so James and his brothers, they weren't among the 12 apostles or even the disciples. Something happened. After the resurrection, when Jesus had died on the cross, and they had known that, of course. His mother was right there. His family, I'm sure, was all around. And they had seen him die. And then, miracle of miracles, he rose from the dead. And Paul says that one of the people that Jesus specifically went to after the resurrection to show himself was his brother James. We'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. These were just Christian brothers, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Bingo. James gets a specific encounter with his risen brother. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is the apostle. James saw the resurrected Christ. That changed everything. He goes, that's why it's so wonderful when you see just this short introductory sentence in James 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not my brother Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone from just thinking his brother was different or crazy or whatever, to now he's worshiping. He calls him later on in chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord of glory. Now he himself has been changed. Now everything fit together for him. All that he had seen firsthand and heard from the mouth of Jesus himself, now he understands. And it must have been thrilling to him for him to call his brother the Lord of glory. Terminology used only for God. So he is with the apostles and disciples now. After the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, before the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 14, all these, and that's all the 11 disciples that were left, and then they added Matthias to it, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. His brothers. So one of his other brothers wrote the other little book back by Revelation called Jude. Jude is also the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. Well, James not only becomes a believer, but James quickly rises to a place of importance in the new church in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he becomes a pillar of the church. As a matter of fact, he supersedes all the apostles that are there. He must have been quite a guy. Because he had the 12 apostles in Jerusalem there. Peter eventually had gone out. And Peter was the unquestioned leader of the church. But James very quickly is the guy at the church in Jerusalem. This church, which is a significant church, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people added. So you're talking mega church already. In a couple of chapters later, there are 5,000 men, I think it says, present in the church. It's a huge church, and without a doubt, James is the leader all of that entire church. When Peter is rescued from jail by an angel, he tells Rhoda in Acts 12, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. So James was, again, the guy. He is called an apostle by Paul. Paul submits his doctrine. Paul has his own encounter with the risen Savior some years after James does. As he says, one untimely born, he saw the resurrected Christ. And he receives direct revelation, which we have written in so many of the Scriptures in the New Testament. But he comes and submits what he has to James and to Peter to see if his gospel is right. He checks it out, and James is the one of the people that he saw. He's called an apostle by Paul, and as Paul is telling his story about them, he says, I saw none of the other apostles other than Peter and John except James, the Lord's brother. So James had risen to this place of significant prominence in the church. And by the time of the first big controversy in the church, over ceremonial law and the rite of circumcision, James is the unquestioned leader and spokesman of the church. And in Acts 15, he is the one who stands up and gives what's going to take place and what the final word is, even with all of the other apostles, the 12 apostles, and with the presence of Paul as well. We don't know much more. He was martyred in 62 A.D., about probably 3 years before Paul and Peter both were. An early church historian, Eusebius, quotes another historian, Hegesippus, saying that he was calls him James the Just. He's called down through church history as James the Just because of his exceeding piety. It was said that his knees resembled those of a camel because he spent so much time on them praying and interceding for the church. A remarkable man he was. A gifted man. A man who was from, again, the small backwater town of Nazareth. His brother was the Savior of the world. But he was very gifted himself. And you can tell by the piety of this letter what great upbringing he had by his father Joseph and his mother Mary. When was it written? Well, probably before the other books in the New Testament were written. This is probably the first book in the New Testament that was written, about 47 or 48 A.D. It was before the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. It was before a lot of the controversy over Jew-Gentile relationships had sprung up. It was written, as he says here, to the dispersion. Well, what's the dispersion? Well, the dispersion, he's writing to people, the dispersion were the group of Jews who had been scattered or dispersed throughout the Mediterranean area. This dispersion had begun in the early 8th century, 722, somewhere along there. The king of Assyria came in and conquered the northern kingdom in Israel and carried off those people. And one of the ways that they made sure you didn't rise up against them again is that they carried you off to other foreign countries, and then they brought other people in who weren't like you and brought them into where you live. This was carried on by the time the fall of Jerusalem takes place in 588, or along there. They carried away the southern kingdom as well, and they're dispersed all over the nation. Now, when the church began in Jerusalem, much was going on, and suddenly in chapter 12, persecution hits. And it says the church is scattered. And so the church gets scattered because they chop the other James's head off. You know, Stephen's already been stoned to death and killed. Persecution hits by both the ruling Jews and to a lesser extent by the Romans, but later it will be by the Romans in a greater way. But the church is scattered out. And since there were Jewish synagogues and Jewish people living throughout the Mediterranean area, through Greece and through Asia Minor, all of these places, it would be easy for those people who were scattered in Jerusalem to go to another place and find family and live with them. And so there are many trials and kind of tribulations taking place to these Jewish Christians because of the persecution in Acts 12. And so James is writing this letter to exhort these Christians who are experiencing persecution, and he's exhorting them to be consistently living the Christian life. He's going to exhort them to not compromise their values, their Christian values, in the face of cultural pressure. He's going to exhort them not to compromise Christian virtue in the face of the temptations of the flesh. He's going to exhort them to adopt Christian virtues in the place of cultural values and personal bias. He wants them to live the life. He wants them to have the orthopraxy as well as the orthodoxy. This book is it's almost a combination of kind of wisdom literature of the Old Testament, like Proverbs. And also, though, it's almost a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave this wonderful teaching called the Sermon on the Mount that just takes and says, this is the way life is to be lived. And you can just see the Sermon on the Mount all over the book of James. And he's just going to take it and just kind of apply it, what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, to their lives. And so it's going to be wonderful for us to go through this and to see what it is that God would have us to do. Now, the crux of the issue is faith and works. And let me spend some time talking about that. We've already looked at James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. I won't read that again, but I will refer back to them. James is describing what is the nature of true saving faith? That James said faith alone, and James says faith plus works. Now, they're not contradicting each other, folks. These great apostles who knew each other and knew each other's doctrine, they stood not facing one another with drawn swords, but rather they stood with their backs to one another, fighting two different opponents. The Apostle Paul took out his sword to fight against those, sword metaphorically, but fight against those who would say that a person needs to fulfill the works of the law in order to be justified. And Paul said, no, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's by grace, it's by faith. He was talking against those who were legalists. Legalism was his opponent. James has a different opponent. James, his opponent are those who say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe, I can do whatever I want. What we call antinomianism. Nomos means law. So if someone is antinomian, he is one who believes there's no law over him. He can do whatever he wants. So instead of doing battle with each other, understand what James is going to be doing is doing battle with those who think that as Christians, because they have faith, that they can do whatever they want. They can break whatever of God's laws that they want. And that's okay. James is going to confront this and say, listen, true saving faith will not do that. True saving faith will have good works, will have fruit behind it. There are just three things I want to show you in this section here. As James kind of talks about combating counterfeit faith. Counterfeit faith for James, that's what he wanted to destroy. And so in verse 17 he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Will not do that. True saving faith will have good works, will have fruit behind it. There are just three things I want to show you in this section here. As James kind of talks about combating counterfeit faith. Counterfeit faith for James, that's what he wanted to destroy. And so in verse 17 he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. See, faith, he says, that is true faith, isn't dead. It's alive. It results in a changed life. If you're here and you're a Christian, if you have true saving faith, your life will be changed. You will be a different person in what you do and what you say and what you think. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen with fireworks going off. It happens slowly. It's one step at a time as God begins to open our hearts to what we should be doing, what His Word says to us. And if it's true saving faith, that'll happen. It will result in a changed life. Faith that is true faith will result in a life that is characterized by obedience to God's Word. Faith that is true faith will be, as Paul says, characterized by love. Paul says, you know, if you don't have love, you don't have anything. And he says, faith in Galatians, faith worketh through love. That faith is expressed through, and it comes out in that you have love for your neighbor as yourself. Faith that doesn't result in a changed life is dead faith. That's what James is saying. The book of James has been given to us not as a book of rules that describe what we have to do in order to be Christians. Rather, it is a book that describes what a Christian becomes as a result of faith. That's an important distinction to remember. I'll come back to it. The second statement that he makes in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So now he says that there's a counterfeit faith that the demons have. That is even a belief in right doctrine. but it's not saving faith. See, counterfeit faith is merely intellectual assent to true statements such as God is one. They're not three gods. They're not ten gods. There's one God. That's a true statement. But he says even the demons believe that. The demons have their doctrine right. But right doctrine and orthodoxy, as necessary it is not enough. They tremble at the name of Jesus, but they do not worship Him. They do not obey Him. It's not enough to believe right doctrine. True saving faith, James says, is faith that produces an orthopraxy as well as an orthodoxy. There will be a practice, a lifestyle of a Christian that is significantly different from the non-Christian.